This message is brought to you by House on the Rock Fellowship. We're a church that serves and cares for the Miami Valley region in Ohio. Before you continue, make sure to access the notes from our download section of our message page and have your Bible ready. Thank you for being our guest.
It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against this broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is nothing but a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Oh, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me it's mighty clear. This wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands. "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt above the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "Even the blindest man can tell that this resembles most, deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." And the sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "this elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong. Though each was partly in the right, all were in the wrong. Each of them limited with their scope, limited what they could see, not see, touch what they could touch, had come to conclusion about this most magnificent of beasts and animals. And while their limited observation was in part right, for the most part, they were all wrong. I open with that because we are in a series on baptism, and it is mighty, it is majestic, it is mammoth. But each of us, every single person here, looks at baptism in part. We see in part. None of us sees the beauty and the majesty that is the sacrament of baptism in its entirety. Some of it's because of our experience. You grew up in a home or a church experience that spoke about baptism like this. We all have. We come through a culture. We are at a place in history. And each church tradition, whether you grew up Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or no church, whatever, kind of latches on to an aspect of baptism. It's been my prayer and my work these last few weeks and a few weeks more that our vision of the grandeur of baptism would be greater. We would see more, understand more, appreciate more. And for those of us baptized followers of Jesus, learn to glory in our baptism more. Because he who God will save, God brings through the waters. Our first week, a couple weeks ago, very thankful for Adam. He opened up our series by talking about the journey that is at play when we see baptism, how God brings people through the water, whether it's the Red Sea or it's the Jordan River. You see these moments throughout Scripture where the baptism water is a part of this path of salvation. We want to have that in the back of our minds as we think about baptism. Last week, I tried to, by God's grace, help us see and appreciate that baptism is a spiritual thing. It's not just water. There's a spirit that hovers over the water whenever God does a great thing, a new thing, whether it's creating leading, saving. You'll often find the Spirit and the water together. Because baptism, it's a spiritual thing. A changing, transforming thing. In a couple of weeks, we'll talk about how baptism welcomes us into community. It's a doorway into community. That there's a group of people on the other side that you are baptized into. We are received into a family. Our last week, before Resurrection Sunday, Palm Sunday. Believe it or not, it's only a month away. Not too many weeks. We're already there. We're going to talk about how baptism is a part of a cosmic warfare. That those who come through the waters, declaring their allegiance to follow Jesus Christ, are literally putting a flag in the ground and saying, I'm following this king, I'm not following that anymore. It is a declaration of allegiance. And some have said it is literally spitting in the eye of Satan. That some things die in the waters. And some things start to hunt because we've come through the waters. But this week and next week, we're going to talk about how Jesus is all about baptism. How Jesus is the living waters of baptism. How Jesus is the cleansing waters. And so let's open that up together this morning. I'm glad that you're here. I pray that you learn something with us. Let's turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we're going to look at a few verses. Carmen's going to have some verses up on the screen for us to look at together. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Verses 37 through 39. There's Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you'd like one, you can keep that. That's our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible. John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. At first glance, this is a warm, fuzzy, unicorn, rainbow kitten, kids selling lemonade at the side of the street kind of verse, isn't it? It's just, Jesus is just so worried about you, and you look tired, and he wants to give you some nice, cool, refreshing lemonade, and that's just so nice of Jesus. Here's your lemonade, here's your rainbow kitten, let's go ride a unicorn kind of verse, right? Right? Yeah. Are you thirsty? Oh, are you thirsty? Just grabbed your little cheeks. Just grabbed your cheeks. Are you a thirsty little man? Are you thirsty? Truth be told, what Jesus is saying in this moment is very controversial. It's incredibly divisive. It's very subversive. It's the kind of thing that'll get you killed. Maybe you've been following in the news. They've been talking about the death of Alexei Navalny in Russia. He was the Russian opposition leader and had been speaking out for some years about the Kremlin and Putin and what had been going on there, speaking out against the war. Well, in 2021, he was arrested and sent to a gulag in Siberia. And I think it was just a couple weeks ago, he was found dead. From natural causes. A day after he appeared in court, very healthy, very much alive. Natural causes, I think it's what, 45, 46 years old? And thousands upon thousands gathered outside where he had been laid in state. Thousands upon thousands recognizing and speaking out because of what he had said. Did that get him killed? Ladies and gentlemen, that's what Jesus is saying in this verse. You're like, what? That's not what Jesus would do. Oh, that's very much what Jesus is doing. What we need to do is we need to see the elephant here in this room. To help us unpack this verse, we need to see a feast, we need to look at a fount, and we need to visit a Friday. Okay? Those three things, if we're going to understand and appreciate what Jesus is saying to us. We're going to look at a feast, we're going to visit a fount, we're going to see a Friday. So let's unpack the feast. This feast that's mentioned here in the beginning of verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." There are three pilgrim feasts in the Jewish calendar. These are the great feasts when every male in Israel, Judah, was required to travel pilgrimage to Jerusalem to appear at the temple. Passover was one, Pentecost the next, and this feast called the Feast of Booths. This feast is a feast of celebration. It's 7 days long. It comes right on the heels of harvest. It is a time of rejoicing and singing. So people from all over are flocking to Jerusalem. With this city, which is a large city to begin with, is now bustling with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people excited to celebrate. You're seeing family members you hadn't seen in a while. You're visiting shops you haven't visited in a while. You're doing all the fun things. This is the highlight of your year. Passover kind of has a somber feel to it, right? Kind of like we would think of Memorial Day in our national rhythm. But Feast of Booths, that's like picnic in the 4th of July. This is fun. This is exciting. This is a joy. And so the temple in Jerusalem is packed. It is a joyous time. The purpose of the feast is to remember that God had led them through the wilderness. Led them out of slavery and led them through the wilderness. And through the wilderness, they stayed in huts. They stayed in tents. They built shelters out of branches. And so they recreate that. They gather around Jerusalem and they build these little huts. That's why it's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Booths is a little bit more accurate. And so you would see these little huts, these little tabernacles, booths popping up all over the Jerusalem landscape. And for day after day after day, they remember God led them and provided for them through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. There's also this aspect of the feast that's very hope-oriented, that at some time, God will gather all the nations together in Jerusalem. God will set everyone free from oppression. But as they're being led through the wilderness, they're going through the desert. And so time and again, what would God have to do? He would have to provide them with water. And he would do it in very miraculous ways. And I want us to look at one that would have been right on the front of their national memory. This is in Exodus chapter 17. Because water plays a big part of this feast that Jesus is now appearing at. Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to read just a few verses. On one of these miraculous times when God brings forth water. If you're just trying to remember the story or it's a new time, God leads Israel out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea, delivers them through the water. They get to the other side and like, hey, this is a desert and we need to drink and there's nothing to drink. So you want us to go back or what are you going to do? Guys, there's no 7-Eleven. There's no Speedway. You're not bringing cases of water with you on the trip. There's no fancy electrolyte enriched mountain spring fortified $14 bottle of water that you can pick up anywhere. However, you know, no one's walking around with big old fancy Stanleys that they got for $58 full of clean, refreshing water, right? No, we've got thousands of people out in the middle of the desert. And everyone needs to drink. And so like, where's the water? Where's the water? Moses, you're driving this boat. Look in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Starting in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. That's a location. It's not a theological. It's geography. According to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Hey, give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us, our children, our livestock, with thirst?" As Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people shall drink." All right, now that's cool. That's cool. Here we are in our thirst. Here we are in the heat of desert wilderness walking, and God says, "I will meet you at the rock. You strike that rock, and living water will flow out of that rock for all the people." This is a part of their memory as they gather during the feast in Jerusalem now, when Jesus is there. That God delivered them through the wilderness with living water out of the rock. And this is so important because every single day of the 7-day feast that is the Feast of Booths involved a water ceremony. I'm going to show you some pictures. Carmen, could you bring up the first one? Unfortunately, I couldn't find any photographs of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. So this is an artist's drawing. Most of you got my pointer. Squirrel. Most of us, when we look at Jerusalem, whether it's Fox News, CNN, or someone's reporting from Jerusalem, normally you're standing over this way, looking this way at the Temple Mount where you see the Dome of the Rock. Okay, just to kind of get yourself in space. What I want you to notice is here's the Temple Mount. In our time, this big building right here, that's where the Dome of the Rock is. Originally, it was the Holy of Holies. Okay? South of the temple, you see this road here. This is a path. There's a big pool down here called the Pool of Siloam. Pilgrims who are traveling to Jerusalem to worship at the temple go here first. Because the first thing that you need to do before you can go to the temple is you need to be bathed and washed. You need to go through the waters. We'll talk about that next week, okay? But for the Feast of Tabernacles, this really cool thing happens. There's a priest here. He's grabbed a golden pitcher. And this long parade's going to come down the Temple Mount and go through the water gate. And they're going to follow him down as they sing, as they profess, as they go down this path. And they're celebrating, they're singing, they're rejoicing. He makes his way down to this pool. Believe it or not, they actually found this about 10 years ago during an archaeological dig. They found the big stones. They found this pool. You can go online and search it up. Pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam. And you can see how far they've excavated. He's going to take some of that water, and he's going to bring it all the way back up here, okay, and into the Temple Mount. Now, there's something also important that's going on here in the story. How did this water get here? Okay, well, hundreds of years before this time in Jesus, the Assyrian army was coming down to wipe out Israel, and at that time Judah, because the nation had split. Assyria is just way laced to everybody. They want the land. They want to control geopolitically everything that's happening. And so while Assyria is wiping out the nation to the north, the king at the time named Hezekiah says, "Do we need to do something? This guy's going to completely wipe us out." And if you wanted to wipe out a city, all you had to do was encircle them in siege warfare, wait till their food was gone, wait till their water was gone. And in a very arid climate, a very water-driven climate, if you don't have water, you're gonna turn in pretty quick. And so Hezekiah says this to all the people, "Listen, go around all over the place, plug up all the springs, plug up all the fountains. We don't want the army to have access to any water anywhere." Jerusalem's main access to water was a fount, a spring called the Spring of Gihon that's located in this area, okay? That's where the main water supply is. And so what they did was, Hezekiah said, let's redirect that spring. And they bore a tunnel, it's a third of a mile, all the way under the city, and bring it out down here. Some consider it one of the eighth wonders of the world, what they're able to pull off. Because one team starts digging this way, and one team starts digging this way, and in solid rock, they find themselves. And that spring is then moved and sent underneath through the rock, and that living water out of the rock is what feeds that pool down there. And so, during the feast, the high priest, once a day, walks down and collects that water from the rock and then carries it all the way back up. Okay, see where we're at right here? Go ahead, Carmen, where's the next picture? Okay, so this is where I was pointing. So we're still looking from the south towards the Temple Mount. Again, no photographs. You'd think someone would have taken a picture back then, okay? Would have made my job so much easier. So the parade's gonna move forward. This is called the Watergate. You can still see pictures of this. They're gonna go up. You can see thousands and thousands of people, okay? Jerusalem is bustling with, this place is packed. It is packed with worshipers all gathering here at the Temple Mount, okay? The parade's gonna go through the Watergate. Go ahead, Carmen. Okay, this is an aerial photo from a drone flyover during Jesus' time. This was the most expensive one to get. Okay, the parade's gonna go through that water gate, up the long path. This is called the courtyard of the Gentiles. Okay, if you're a Gentile, you can't go past this line. There's actually a barrier right here. If you're a Gentile, you go past that line, they'll kill you. Okay, into the temple proper. Okay, this is the courtyard. The women can gather here. And then the altar is just beyond here. So the priest will take that water in that pitcher with the long parade behind him. And he'll take that water and he'll go up to the altar as everyone's singing and everyone's, you know, processing and everyone's, you know, lifting their voice in joy, remembering God's deliverance, how God brought water from the rock. And he's going to pour that water over the altar once a day. And then they go and have the big sacrifices and celebrate all that God has done. He's going to do that every single day of the feast. Seven processions down to that pool to grab that water, march it all the way up, and pour it over the altar. On the last day, the great day of the feast, as he comes in into up to the altar, he's joined by a second priest. That other priest has a pitcher of wine. And so as the one priest pours the water over the altar, the other priest pours the wine over the altar. The water and the wine together. And everyone is singing, everyone is proclaiming, our God is salvation, our God is water. And it's in that moment, this is the highest moment, the highest religious place, celebration, singing. It's in that space, Jesus steps up, grabs the microphone, if you will, and says, hey, are you thirsty? I'm living water. And that'll get you killed. Is there any way that we could imagine this on our own experience? And there's not really anything that brings us all together with that level of emotional, religious vigor, except maybe football, right? Right? I mean, as far as worshiping idols, I mean, that's probably up there. So imagine the Super Bowl, if you will, okay? And I'm just saying, because lots of people, we're talking millions and millions of people are watching this game, globally speaking. So all the eyes are fixed upon this moment in time. And here's Reba McEntire. She steps up, right? It's God Bless America. It's the Star Spangled Banner. She's singing. She's letting it rip. We're all thinking, yes, we love the United States, and Jesus is coming back to Manhattan, and this is awesome. This is so cool. This is great. We got airplanes flying over, right? Because it's the land of the free. It's the home of the brave, and Jesus steps up out of nowhere, grabs the microphone out of Reba's face, and says, hey, I'm the land of the free. I'm the home of the brave. And off he walks. I'm like, excuse me? Excuse me? That's what Jesus is doing in this moment. This is not rainbow kittens and unicorns. This is not a sunny little display of lemonade on the side of the road. Jesus is making a very political, controversial, divisive, subversive statement. And he is pitting himself against the entire state of Israel at that time. It's the kind of thing that'll get you killed. But the passage goes on. For back in John, he says this in verse 37, John 7, 37. On the last day of the great feast, the great day, Jesus stood up, he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. This is why we've been pouring this living water over this altar. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, talking about his heart, okay? Out of Jesus's heart will flow waters, living water. Now this he said, verse 39, about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember when we talked about the importance of Spirit and water coming together? Whenever you see Spirit and water coming together, God's about to change something. God's about to do something. Jesus is alluding to a moment in time when it says he is glorified. To see this, we have to turn forward a few chapters to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We looked at a feast. We looked at a fount. Now we need to look at a Friday. We looked at a feast. We looked at a fount. Now we need to look at a Friday. John chapter 19. And Jesus is crucified. Just to bring you into time, he's been arrested. He's been hauled before Pilate. He's been hauled before Herod. He's been hauled back to Pilate, beaten, scourged, tortured. He was saddled with the crossbeam of his instrument of death. He's carried it up through to the northern part of the city where there's an outcropping where they execute subversives and traitors to the Roman Empire. And he's been hanging on that cross now for about 6 hours. And this is what Jesus says. John chapter 19, I'm going to start reading in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he did what he was sent to do. He says this to fulfill scripture, I thirst. I love that. I love that. When it's all said and done, he reminds us that he has now taken on our complete humanity. What is it to be human? It's to thirst. It's to long for. It's to want. It's to lack. It's to suffer. He says, I now thirst. I am the thirsty one now. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now that sounds a lot like he died, right? Gave up his spirit. Jesus gave up the ghost. That's not what that means at all. To give the spirit is to give to your successors, to pass on the mantle. That's what that language there means. When he says he gives his spirit, it literally means I am now giving you. He releases to his successors his spirit, the Holy Spirit. The spirit that saves and changes, the treasury of blessing himself, the giver of life, the comforter, the one that was promised that would come when he is glorified. And when is Jesus glorified? When he does what he was sent to do. But aren't we missing something from the formula? We have the spirit, but what else do we need? The passage continues. Since it was the day of preparation, verse 31, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. I thirst. I take on your lack. I take on your humanity. I take upon your hungering, your yearning. And in exchange, I give you my spirit. And like the rock that was in the desert, like the rock in Jerusalem itself, his side is struck. His heart is pierced. And John said, what flows out? Water. Zechariah was a prophet in an earlier time in Israel's history. And he looked forward to a time when God would change everything. He called it on that day, the great day, when God changes history. When God changes the future. He has these things. This is Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to read a few passages from chapter 12 and chapter 14. Zechariah looking forward to a time of deliverance in Jerusalem. A great day. And he says this in verse 10. The Lord speaking. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Chapter 14, the prophet continues. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and winter, meaning this will be an ever-flowing spring of living, healing, restoring water that will cover everything, that will flow out from Jerusalem. In verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. What is he saying? There will be a living spring that flows out of Jerusalem. And all who gather and look upon him whose side was pierced, that living water will flow. But if you will not go to Jerusalem, if you will not look upon the one who is pierced, if you will not come before the King, there is no water for you. there is no water for you. So let's talk about the elephant in the room, shall we? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Do you keep digging and toiling and reaching for a water that does not quench? Have you come to Jesus that is the living water? Pierced for you, shed for you. I found this. I walk the building every Sunday morning just to pray and think. I found this outside. It was outside the building. Been a different story if I found it inside the building. I tell you that much. Go talk to the custodian, Bobby McGee. Not at all. It's an empty plastic bottle. It was Fireball, cinnamon whiskey, 42 proof. It's empty. But then again, it's always empty, isn't it? Some of us, in truth, we like to mix a little water with our whiskey. Meaning, we like to add a little Jesus to the other thing that we got going on, whatever it might be. Just a little Jesus, just to set it off a little bit, just to lower the burn a little bit. I'm not going to give up the whiskey. I just want to add a little water to my whiskey. I want to add a little water to my habit. I want to add a little bit of water to my pride. And so I'll show up on Sunday morning just to get a little bit of Jesus to set off the rest. Jesus didn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. If you are going to come to Jesus, then you're going to come through the water. And if you want to come to the water, you need to come to Jesus. In John chapter 4, Jesus is leading his disciples through Samaria. It's hot, thirsty, find a well outside of a town. The disciples go on to find something to eat. Jesus is staying at the well, standing there. A woman comes up in the heat of the day. Normally, the women would go out earlier in the morning when it's cool. You got to carry these large clay pots. You're not going to do it when the sun's up. She does because it's a walk of shame for her. She's been married multiple times, and the guy that she's currently living with is not her husband. So she gets talked about a lot. And so to avoid the shame, to avoid the ridicule and the looks, she goes to the well later in the day when prayerfully no other women are there, so she doesn't have to put up with it. Jesus encounters this woman and he says to her, "Will you give me something to drink?" And she says, "Don't you know who I am?" And he says, "Don't you know who I am? If you knew who it was who was asking, you'd ask me and you would receive living water." And she says, "Give me that water. Give me that water. Give me living water to have living water is to come to Jesus. In C.S. Lewis's story, The Silver Chair, one of his Chronicles of Narnia books, a character in the story named Jill encounters a lion. And if you're a little girl and all of a sudden you bump into a lion, you freak out. I mean, if you're a big boy and you encounter a lion, you're going to freak out, right? She encounters the lion. Now, you have to know that if we're talking about C.S. Lewis and one of his chronicle stories, to encounter the lion is to encounter Aslan. It's to encounter Jesus. It's the Christ figure in the story. So here, Jill comes and encounters this lion, and she is petrified. She runs. Of course you would run. It's a lion. And so she runs through the forest, and she's running as far as she can possibly run, as fast as she can possibly run, because you don't want to get caught by the lion. And she's exhausted. She's spent. And she is so, so thirsty. And she collapses. But as she collapses and where she collapses, she hears a bubbling brook, refreshing, cool water. And she begins to make her way towards the water. But just as she's about to get there, what does she see standing in front of her? the lion. The lion. This is what the story recounts. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move. For her convenience, the delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, without noticing it, she'd actually come a step nearer. Do you eat girls?" she said. "Oh, I have swallowed up girls, boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "Oh, I don't care. I shouldn't come and drink then." "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," taking another step closer. "I suppose I have to go look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream. She knelt down and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. If you will come to the water, then you must come to Jesus. If you will come to Jesus, he will bring you to the water. Located in the seats in front of you is a card that looks like this. Maybe you could find one somewhere around you. It says baptism on top. Classes and Easter celebration. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We want to give you the opportunity to figure out what next steps are for you as we talk about baptism and following Jesus. Everyone here falls into one of four categories. Everyone. I'm going to cover everybody, okay? Some of you, one, you were baptized as an infant or a young child, okay? And then you confirmed that faith publicly. Those are two aspects to that one sacrament. In church traditions that practice infant baptism, the expectation is when the child, the infant, is brought to the baptismal waters, that the faith comes via proxy, via godparents or other parents who are committing to see that child raised in the Christian faith. Okay? Until such a time that person can publicly confirm their faith. Okay? Some of you were baptized as an infant and then you confirmed your faith. Listen to me, this is so important. Confirmation in that context is not the same as what we do here called baby dedication. That's not the same thing at all. Okay? At all. Some of you were baptized as an infant and then you were confirmed later in your faith. Some of you, yep, raise your hand. You did? Yep. Baptized, confirmed. Awesome. Yep. I'm not making this up. Some of you are like, "You're just talking weird stuff." No, I'm not making this up. This is a real thing. Some of you okay, were baptized as an infant, but you did not later confirm your faith publicly, okay? That's important to note. Some of you were baptized as an adult, okay? Raise your hand. You're baptized as an adult. Glory in your baptism. It's a beautiful thing. Awesome. Some of you have never been baptized, okay? Everyone falls into one of those four categories. Is there someone here who thinks they've backdoored the system? Like, Abby, what? Oh, really? I got number five. Okay, seriously? I thought I covered everything. So either you've been baptized as an infant, you've been baptized as an infant and confirmed your faith, you're baptized as an adult, or you have not been baptized. Okay, it's all into one of those. Some of you got like a hat trick. Some of you have done all of that, okay? Which is cool. Okay, we want to help clarify what next steps might be in the context of this conversation. So on March 23rd and 24th, I'm going to do a series of baptism classes. I'm going to do a series. You only have to attend one, but because this is so important, I want to make sure everyone has an access to, whether it's a morning class on the 23rd, an afternoon evening class on the 23rd, or an evening class on the 24th, okay? Who are those classes for? Number one, if you were baptized as an infant and you have not confirmed your faith, publicly stood up, consciously put a stake in the ground and said, I'm following Jesus. If you've never done that, okay, I would encourage you to come to this class. Doesn't mean you're going to get baptized. We just want to help you maneuver that sacrament. If you've never been baptized at all, I would encourage you to come to this class, okay? Hear me very carefully. There's no such thing in the Bible as a Christian who wasn't baptized. There's no such thing in the Bible as a Christian who wasn't baptized. What about the thief on the cross? I love it when people do that one. Awesome. You go get crucified and we'll give you a pass. He was baptized by blood. It's called a martyr's death. Okay? So if you were baptized, you haven't confirmed your faith, you've never been baptized, or if you were baptized as an infant and you just have questions about the tradition or how that fits into the Christian faith and you're seeking some clarification, I'd encourage you, sign up for one of those classes. Help us understand how we can best minister to your family and how baptism fits into your family rhythm. There's space on this tears off. This is fun. Let's all break something together. Ready? No. Oh, wasn't that great? That was awesome. Everyone do that. Would at least one person per family fill out the bottom part of this card? There's a space for seven people. Just a name, what your experience has been with baptism. Whether that was an infant confirmed, or baptized as an adult, or like you did a hat trick, you did all three. That doesn't count. You don't get more points in heaven if you did all three, okay? I've never been baptized. And then, you know what? I would like to come to one of these classes to get some clarification. Some people were baptized as an adult, and they said, hey, we want to come learn more. Can we come to the class? Absolutely, come to the class. And it doesn't mean, hey, if I go to the class, now I have to get baptized. It's not what that means at all. I just want to give you as much opportunity to slow down your story and understand, what is God asking of you? What is God asking of your spouse? What is God asking of your children, your grandchildren? It lets us come alongside and pray with you and comfort you and guide and disciple you. Jesus said, come to me, all who thirst. He is living water. Next week, we're going to revisit that pool of Siloam because he isn't just living water. He's also cleansing water. Thank you for sharing your time with us, and we'd love for the journey to continue. If you're a guest, would you consider reaching out to us? We would love to come alongside and encourage you in any way that we can. If you're someone who's joined us today and you are desperately reaching to find hope wherever you can, again, Jesus came that we would find hope. You can find hope today. If you want to send us a short note, a member of our Hope team would reach out quickly, promptly, to come alongside and see what we can do to encourage you in whatever storm you might find yourself in. That's why Jesus came. That's why we're here. Jesus said there's two ways to live your life. And a wise man, a wise woman, builds their life on Jesus' instructions. God bless.